I'm going to start by praying because I need it. Diane's laughing. That's so classic. He sure does. Don't we all? Thank you, Lord. God, I pray this morning that you would help me to stay focused because I can feel it's not happening in my own. I'm definitely drifting. God, I know that you're able to give strength. You're able to give acuity. God, I pray that you would help me to stay focused and not follow any white rabbits this morning, but to only get to the points and get to the things you've got for the church. Lord, I pray for your grace to overcome any lack of sleep, any jet lag, that I would be able to speak the word this morning and that people who hear it would be able to receive from you. In Jesus' name, amen. It is my belief that the Bible, when it's read, applied, and preached by the church, is powerful, effective, and utterly subversive. Throughout history, we see that when the Bible is put in the hands of the people, they read it, they understand it, that several things happen. The church wakes up, society is reformed, and God's name is honored. But it doesn't come without persecution and resistance. Subversion is from the Latin verb I can't pronounce, but means to overthrow. Subversion refers to a process by which the values and principles of a system in place are contradicted or reversed in an attempt to transform the established social order and its structures of power, authority, hierarchy, and social norms. To me, that sounds like what we need to be doing as we come against, what does it say in Ephesians 6? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and forces of wickedness in spiritual places. And even Jesus, Paul, Jesus, everybody in the New Testament would refer to the God of this world, and the prince of the power of the air, referring to Satan and his angels, right? So we are in a spiritual war, and we want to, what did it say? Transform and the established social order, its structures of power, authority, hierarchy, and social norms. So I'm going to give you a very brief recap of the history of the church. And church started with Jesus. You may have heard of him. And he and the original apostles started things off in the church. Boom. And from the day of Pentecost on, day of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit was poured out on the original 120 in the upper room, from that day on, that day where 3,000 people were added in one shot, the church exploded across the known world. There were signs and wonders and miracles and raising of the dead and healing of the sick and lame people walked. And it was an explosion that the Bible describes as the Word of God was growing mightily and prevailing. It came against the established order at the time, which was the Roman Empire, the Caesars. It came against the established Jewish religion, where it was vehemently opposed, or the persecutions came. In the after that first generation of apostles, and I'll count Paul and in that generation of apostles and whatever there are, there's about, I think you study it out, there's 20-odd apostles listed in the New Testament. Everybody assumes there's only 12. It's not really true. After that initial group, then you had the next few generations. And I would call that the early church fathers and the martyrs. And that era lasted probably from the second generation through about 300, the year 310 or so. There were, during that time, there were 10 distinct persecutions by the Roman government against the Christians. And yet, as that time, as they were persecuted, as that happened, the church grew and grew and was squashed and grew, and they kept trying to stomp it out and they couldn't. And it even come to the point where the Christians would do things that just blew their minds. I don't know how much all of y'all know about Roman history. They had a practice there that's incredibly barbaric and certainly not unique to Rome, that if they had a child that they didn't want because it was defective or because they wanted a boy or because whatever reason, they were permitted to take that infant and simply leave them out in the elements to die of exposure. And that practice was called exposure. And they would just let them die, which is, you know, hard for me to wrap my head around. I don't understand that mindset. And yet, you hear stories even in America of babies found in dumpsters, abandoned by their mother, abandoned by their father, thrown away. You don't hear a lot of it, but somewhere in the broken side of human nature, that's a real thing. It was a state-sanctioned thing in Rome. The Christians would make a point of finding those babies, adopting those babies, and raising those babies rather than allowing them to die of exposure. The Christians would go to the wounded gladiators, is unlike the glorified version of this you might see in Hollywood. The wounded gladiators, gladiator fighting was not like your glamour position, no matter what the Russell Crowe movie might make it out to be, which I really like that movie, but it's just historically inaccurate. Gladiators would get wounded and they'd be, you know, if they couldn't fight, they're done. They're just left to die. They're of no use to us. The Christians would go to them, nurse them, help heal them. It came to the point where Roman governments would say, these Christians love our people more than we do. And why would they say that? Obviously because of the things they saw happening. So that's how the church started. You can go back to, I don't care if you look at Orthodox Church in the East, whether you look at the Roman Catholic Church, whether you look in the West, whether you're looking at the Protestant Church, whatever. The church shares that common bond, common start, whether it's the Eastern Orthodox or the Roman Catholic, the Protestant Church. That's all of our history. Right, there's no doctrinal division over that. There's no real historical disputes over that. Nobody's arguing about whose mother-in-law did what to somebody or whether this meant sister or brother or whatever. The church just plain functioned out of a relationship with God and with others. It was so different from everything around that was competing with them that they shone out to society. And I think that's what we gotta kinda get ourselves to think about. When Jesus said, let your light shine before men, he didn't say, go out and hit them in the eyes with the gospel. He didn't say, go out and punch somebody with truth. Right? In fact, he said, let your light shine, not shine your light. You're not shining deer.
Or fish.
So let your light shine before men so that they'll see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Which is what the Roman governors were doing when they said these Christians love our people more than we do. They saw their good deeds, even though they would slander them at every opportunity. They couldn't deny the good deeds and effectively gave glory to God in saying these people love these Christians love our people more than we do. So, out of all this persecution, the church didn't really have authority in the world, but they had fellowship with each other. They had, I would say, a more, sorry, I'm spacing the word. I'm just going to delete that sentence. Never mind, I didn't say that. The church in the beginning was really, they didn't sit there and go to seminary to see how they could minister to people. The opportunity was right there. If you've been on a missions trip to Costa Rica, to Haiti, to some of these places where there's real poverty, you've seen that. You don't have to go and search for way people to minister to. Man, they're everywhere. All you have to do is look to your left or your right. And be salt and light. The church, I think, functions best when it focuses on doing that, not focuses on winning an election. But the next thing that happens in the church history, the big one, is the Emperor Constantine the Great, Emperor of Rome, in a vision, sees a cross in the sky across the sun and recognizes it as the symbol of Jesus. Basically, he converts to Christianity. And since he's the emperor, he pretty much says, we're all going to be Christians now. And at first, that works out pretty well for the church, it would seem, because now they're not being persecuted by the Roman government. And Constantine began to put the bishops and elders of the church in the judiciary and into some of those positions of authority in the Roman Empire. And in fact, the clerical robes of the cardinals in the Roman Church, Roman Catholic Church today and historically, those are directly descended from the Roman judicial robes. And so they were put into those positions, and these are people who maybe 6 months ago had been persecuted, lost a leg, the whole bit. They came in and they were given the opportunity to judge, and they judged fairly. And so it worked for a while. But it didn't take all that long for people who wanted to be in charge, people who wanted to have stuff, people who loved riches and authority and wanted to lord it over people, started to angle for those positions. And it wasn't an overnight thing by any means, but slowly, the purity of that early group, here a little, there a little, was whittled away. And politics started to come into it. The games people play for positions of power and authority started to get played. There was the elevation of the Bishop of Rome as the preeminent bishop over all of the Western Church, and I know if you all knew that the Bishop of Rome, that's the official title of the Pope. If you didn't know, now you do. This all starts to happen over the next few hundred years. Like I said, it wasn't an overnight thing. But it doesn't take all that long in the grand arc of history for people to be people. And once it became fashionable and once it became profitable to be a Christian rather than something that actually cost you, suddenly it was easy for everyone to become Christian. And what actually happened is that there were still people who were of the radically converted, relating to Jesus. But there were plenty of people who, you know, they showed up because they could find a social or political advantage in joining the church. And if that goes on, if there's not a cost to Christianity, in my looking at it, what I've seen is that the church gets weak. All right, I just don't know how else to say it. We get weak, we get flabby, we get ineffective, and we start to become like the world around us. And then what happens? We become that way, and then the world has no salt and light. There is nothing to prevent the decay, and people begin to follow their own way more and more, and we descend into craziness. This happens in the church, but as it happens, it's never absolute, right? It's not like this happens in the institutional church. I should be clear. In the church of believers, there's always people who are still following hard after God. And this time from basically Constantine plus 100 years to Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church in 1517, on what day? Anybody know? Halloween. It's on All Saints Eve. October 31st. I think so. Now that I said that, I'm thinking, oh, or was it the 1st? Sorry. But he puts that up there, and that's where they say, you know, that's probably the end of that chunk of the church development because Luther sets off this thing. But you know, there were people before Luther. How many of you have heard of a guy named Peter Waldo? Really? Daniel? Tell me about Peter Waldo. Okay, you've heard the name. Great. And no, Peter Waldo isn't the one from the books. Where's Waldo? Peter Waldo was a merchant in Lyon, France, or more specifically Provence, which is in the south of France. He was a successful businessman, merchant, made a lot of money. He was also kind of crooked. But one day he encountered a troubadour. And the troubadours, again, I'm giving you a lot of little history nuggets today. The troubadours were minstrel poets, and they actually started out in that area of France. And they would typically sing songs about the saints. So they'd sing about holy men and women of old. And so Peter Waldo, he hears this, and guys talking about some saint. And I'm going to have to refer to my notes because I don't remember his name. It's Alexis or something like that. Alexis. Yay, got it right. Who was a 5th century saint, took a vow of poverty, wound up, he got canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. And his story apparently is one of self-denial, and poverty and piety. And this guy, Peter Waldo, who's made a bunch of money and is kind of crooked, hears the story and he's comes under deep conviction. And he invites this guy to his home and they spend hours where he's listening and asking questions. And he gets converted, radically converted. And then he goes to find out, he tries to go to the church leaders in the area and say, what can I do? How can I make my salvation secure? And he winds up in the Bible where Jesus said to the rich young ruler, if you would be truly perfect, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And he says, I'm going to do that. And so he talked to his wife and he gave his wife all of his land. And apparently he had plenty of land and he took everything else that he had, a lot of money, gave it to the poor and lived as a beggar. Which, okay, yeah, no, I don't get it either. So his wife has plenty of land. So there's a story about how he winds up begging bread and she goes to the archbishop and says, forbid him to beg from anybody but me, because why should they gain their, why should they get to do good works for my husband? I should be able to do that. And then I personally think the story is apocryphal, but the guy really did exist. This conversion really happened. And he, as he gained some understanding, he convinced a local priest, who was somewhat sympathetic to him, to translate the New Testament into the local dialect of Provençal. And, which is a French dialect. And he, took that translated New Testament and began to preach to people in Lyon. And this all happens about 1170 AD. All right? So he's taking the Bible and teaching the poor. And they start to follow him. Which doesn't bother anybody until it starts encroaching on the establishment. And now he's got a bigger following. They call themselves the Poor Men of Lyon, or there's a couple different names for them. Historically, they're known as the Waldenses. And they have now become a presence in Lyon. And so the authorities tell him, well, you're going to have to stop. And they are like, well, no, they have to obey God rather than men is the answer. But they go through the process, take a trip to Rome, make a presentation to the Pope. Pope says basically, and I'm summarizing here, if you can get permission from your local archbishop, you can preach. Well, yeah, that's going to happen. excuse me. And they send him back to Lyon, and they say, well, we don't have permission, but we are still going to preach. And then for the next, they go back and forth a little bit, but by 1187... I think it was, maybe I don't have that exact date. 1184, Peter Waldo and his entire band of followers are excommunicated from the Catholic Church. At which point, history loses track of Peter Waldo, but not his followers. His followers are persecuted for about 300 years, and they hole up in the mountains of northern Italy. And when the Reformation starts under Martin Luther, many of them join that, but not all of them. And the Waldenses continue to preach, continue to live a life of poverty, and continue to to go their way. And finally, in 1858, they're given religious freedom. So, you know, you never heard of them. I'm guessing nobody here has heard of the Waldenses, except maybe if you took a church history class. But they're still around. And what did they do? The key thing that he did there, got the Bible translated into the local language and started preaching it. But more than just started preaching it, he started living it and teaching others to do the same. Were they trained in seminaries? No. And that was the reason they weren't allowed to preach. But that's the reason they were given not to preach, is because they weren't formally trained. But they did anyway. And it made an impact that kind of rippled forward through time. And so that's an early precursor to what's going to happen. Next guy we see in history is a guy by the name of John Wycliffe. Probably heard of him. Heard of Wycliffe Bible translators. Well, John Wycliffe had a little more formal education, formal training. In fact, he was a divinity professor at Oxford University. He lived during the Great Schism. Quick show of hands, Great Schism. One. Okay. Two. Back in the before time, the long, long time ago, there was a schism in the Roman Catholic Church. There were two popes, both claiming legitimacy, both to lead the church. And by this time, the popes didn't make any bones about claiming to be the final authority on earth and having supremacy over kings and emperors and, you know, whatever you guys find, that's your thing, but the church rules. Okay? And as it usually comes down to, it comes down to money. The King of England didn't want to pay the Pope some kind of levy tax. And he went to John Wycliffe and said, is it lawful for me to not pay the Pope? And Wycliffe's short version of the answer was, yeah, you don't have to pay that. Which got him into a lot of hot water, of course, with Rome, because, you know, show me the money. Help me help you. That wasn't the first thing that got him into hot water with Rome. He was against things like indulgences, and he was against purgatory, because it doesn't exist in the scripture. And he wrote tracts that went to the people, and he argued that the Bible should be in the common language. He made a whole pamphlet about that. And then he went ahead and he translated the New Testament. And I think historically they say he probably translated the Gospels himself and worked with others on Paul's letters and such, and had others he worked with who translated the Old Testament. But he translated it into English, what would have been Middle English at the time, and got it out there so people could read it. And there came a point in the history of England where the saying was, if you were walking down the road, met two people, it was certain that one of them was a Lollard. And the Lollards was what these scholars were called. So they're saying they reached at least half of England was agreeing with them. He was allowed to live his life in peace. But he was excommunicated. He wasn't executed. But 41 years after he died, they dug up his remains and burned him posthumously for heresy. I'm sure that bothered him a lot. and scattered his ashes, and that was it. But John Wycliffe made a big impact. John Wycliffe is called the Morning Star of the Reformation. He's credited with a lot of that first stuff. He's the first one to call the Pope Antichrist, which is something that Martin Luther wrote a big pamphlet. It's one of the Luther's famous writings. It was against the Pope calling him Antichrist. But with John Wycliffe, things started to change. The culture in England changed. And it really set the tone for other things that were to come. And since it's 10 to 12, I'm just going to have to leave it there, because if I start the next piece, I don't have time to finish it. I just didn't mention this is just part one, did I?
Yes.
Part one. Okay. See that? What's it say on the notes? Part one. So sorry for not giving you the heads up. I'm just going to wrap it up there, guys. I think that's probably enough history for one morning for most of you anyway. But just let me reemphasize my point here. When the gospel gets out there, people change. And what I want to show you eventually is that it's the gospel that ended slavery in the United States and ended slavery in England. It's the gospel that got women to be considered equal human beings, not second class. And yet Christianity takes such a beating today in the media, in society, being oppressive and regressive and all this stuff. But the truth is, real liberty comes with the gospel. And historically, we can go through and trace this thing and on and on and on. You look at where the gospel goes, where people get the word, where the church is the church and not a temporal power institution. When the word gets out there, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And true liberty is always going to increase where the gospel is. I'll begin to close. You look at what's happening, even over in the Ukraine. 50 years ago, the Ukraine was an integral part of the USSR. There crushed the church. There is no God. Today, it's in revival. You look at China. Mao Zedong wiped out the intellectuals, wiped out the universities, wiped out the churches. Today, China is the biggest, fastest growing revival in the world. I think it's like 10 or 15% of China is now converted to Christianity, and it costs them to do it. So, what's also happening in China? You're seeing more obviously the government is fighting tooth and nail. But I'll just say it this way. My prediction is you're going to see a change in China as the gospel is going forward. And as that continues, it's going to bring liberty. It can't not. All right. Thank you so much, guys. I apologize for being a little out of it this morning. Come back next week. I'll give you some more. Maybe it'll be more of this. Maybe it'll be on gratitude since it's Thanksgiving weekend, but we'll give you some more. All right? Have a great